tonight, not near as long, although as deep. And you certainly have complained about the length, though. You have not done that. You have not. I'm not saying that because you said something. We are having a lot of people have children here. And that's good stuff, is it not? You stand in that hospital room and you hear the heartbeat for the first time. You remember? That's my heartbeat. Something like that. Woo, that'll take you away right there. You hear that for the first time? Whoa, and then it's time to deliver. Grown men sometimes faint and cry. That is good stuff. Not that they're fainting and crying. That's not the good stuff. Exciting. You know what parents need? When parents are being given and entrusted with those little people, parents need God's word to guide, lead, and instruct them in the process. Is that right? Amen. And so we're going to spend a fair amount of time with as many children and parents as we have here. Lord's will, in the year 15, in our planning and purposing and that sort of thing, we'll spend a lot of time talking about that. Certainly children are worth planning. If you're going to have them, it's a good idea to plan. They're not always planned. Sometimes they're surprised. And that's joyous too. That's just joyous. But it do well because they're a handful. And so we want to talk about that. These good young parents that are just fresh out the box and running into parenthood. I'm sure there are some wonderful people here who could give them a touch of advice about the parenting deal that they're about to get into. I know you don't want to get into anybody's business, and I know you're not telling them here's how you do it. But there's probably some older people who've been there, done that, who could probably share a word of wisdom. Amen. With those young married people and their new babies. Apparently, it's in the commercials. Have you seen those first baby, second baby commercials? Poor second babies. They look like they could, the first baby is born and they're sterilizing everything. A baby dropped a pacifier. I just saw this one. Baby dropped a pacifier. Mom ran, got it, went to the stove where 75 other pacifiers were being sterilized and put it in the pot just to make sure and get the sterilized. Then they showed second baby there in the park. Baby dropped the pacifier on the grass. Mom, in mid-sentence with somebody else, reached down, grabbed the pacifier, threw it in her mouth, sucked on it a while, and then took it out and handed it to the second baby. Okay. First baby, second baby. Well, we had to talk about all that good stuff. We've been talking about eternal life and things pertaining to that. And I appreciate that, and I think it's only fair for preachers to say this sometimes. Number one, take notes, go home, study behind. Don't take my word for it just because I say it. I'm begging you not to do that. Go home, study, research. Number two, there are a lot of people in the brotherhood, in fairness, and you should know this, who would disagree. Not with some, but they would stand up here and say, that Eric is just, listen, here are the top 10 reasons he's wrong about much of what he's. There are some good, fine brethren out there, and they would certainly disagree with what I'm going to say tonight, but they might also disagree. So if you hear some, by all means, I'm not saying side with me because I preach here. I'm saying go to the scripture, read the book, see what it says, believe that, and live that in your life. What I keep urging you to appreciate is you're going to, at least you should, anybody should, try to be consistent with the views that you take throughout scripture. The Bible harmonizes with itself. Sometimes people say, well, you got to make the scriptures harmonize. Scriptures don't have any problem being made to harmonize. They harmonize. God doesn't have any contradiction in him. Now, it might be we misunderstand something, but the scriptures don't have any problem. What happens, though, is I'm going to have to try to be consistent with a position that we take. So let's take the position we talked about this morning. You sin, you're separated. To be consistent with that position, when you come to the passage we had read, thank you, Josh, you did a great job. Matthew 27, did you hear the passages? And he did a terrific job with that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I thought Joshua spoke Greek. That was terrific. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What are you going to do with that? This is one of the passages where brethren say, see, right there. This is why that position is true. Christ became separated from God. And the position goes something like this. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, because he took our sin, and God counted him as sin, and God turned away, even from his son, briefly turned away. He was separated from God on the cross. And Jesus said it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From whence comes the position? Well, it comes from Genesis 3 and what we've talked about. There are other passages, though. So let's note a few of them that sometimes are used to bolster this position. Because if sin separated even the Christ, surely then it would separate us in such a way that you would need to get back to God. Look first at the book of Habakkuk. This is one of those passages that's used in support of this position. Habakkuk. Sometimes we don't pronounce the endings of our word. We all kind of, I shouldn't say that. Sometimes I get lazy and don't throw the ing on the end, going, and things like that. We just say going. But it's Habakkuk, just in case you wanted to know that. I'm only saying that while I turn to try to find it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Somebody has misplaced Habakkuk in my Bible. Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse number 12, verse number 13. One of the passages used to support the notion. The verse says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent with the wicked? Swallows up the man more righteous than he. And so Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so when Christ was on the cross carrying the sins of humanity, he then counted as that sin. God couldn't look at him. And so he turned away briefly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so suggest that that passage right there says much the same. Hold that in your mind and add to this thought, our Lord is quoting Psalm 22. And so when you read Psalm 22, David in the long ago uses the exact expression, says the same thing. Psalm 22, verse number 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. Here's the phrase. And so our Lord on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Habakkuk, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Another passage, one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says with reference to the Christ, we might begin back up in verse number 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You put all of those passages together, you sin, you're separated. Christ on the cross, made to be sin for us. God, eyes too pure to look upon evil. And so, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ on the cross, sin doing the separating. God, looking at Christ, can't. Eyes too pure, turns away, so that even the Christ is separated from his Father. And I'll get ahead of myself and I'll just say it here because it seems appropriate. One of the issues is, how long is Christ separated from God? I've heard brethren say, just for a moment. What passage says that? What's the time frame you put on that? How long does it take God to turn away? How can he who is infinite indeed turn away? But if it's the case that all of that means God is separated, even from the Christ on the cross, it would stand the reason then, if you were to be consistent with your thoughts about us, that inevitably that would be a position one would have to take. And faithful brethren do. I'm certainly not suggesting anything about anybody else, but that's just being consistent with the position. Here are, at least in my estimation, problems with the position. Go back to the book of Habakkuk, where the statement is said. And again, as we talked this morning, if the premise is wrong, we start out heading in the wrong direction. If we remain consistent, we'll remain headed in the wrong direction. If you just be consistent with the position you take. Calvin is simply trying to be consistent with the position he takes. If indeed man is totally depraved, how can he ever get back to God? Well, to be consistent with that, it demands that God do something. Because it's established, you can't. If you're depraved, you can do nothing. How can a man who is dead do nothing, do something? How can he do that? He can't. You and I would have to agree. You go down to the cemetery. There are people who are dead in the cemeteries. Their bodies are there. What can they do? Nothing. To be consistent with that position, you must conclude God must do something to you. I'm not suggesting that suddenly you're trying to say, you just try to be consistent with the premise. He has to do something because you've established you can do nothing. If indeed you can do nothing and yet you get back to God, he must have done. Well, that demands that the Holy Spirit effect. That's just part of the position. What if the premise is wrong, though? Habakkuk says, are you or not from everlasting, verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We, who's we? We talked about context this morning. So who's talking? To whom are they talking? What did he say? When did he say it? Why did they say it? Who's the we? Judah. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them. Who's the them? Babylonians. You've ordained them as judgment. We shall not die. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. What does Habakkuk mean by that? Does he mean that in an absolute sense, God's eyes, if you will, are so holy and pure that he, God, cannot look upon, that is, see evil happen in the world? He can't stand to see it? Is that what Habakkuk means? I think Habakkuk actually explains his position by the last part of the verse. He says, you are pure of eyes and to see evil, cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly, look at the next word, look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? What's Habakkuk's problem? His issue is this. God, you're going to use the Babylonians to judge us. But they're, in Habakkuk's estimation, they're more wicked than we are. How can you use the wicked to judge us? Well, what's Habakkuk's words? You're too pure to look upon evil. What would he consider evil then? Apparently, the thought is, if you do that, that would be evil. That would be the wrong. But to look upon it, is that what Habakkuk means? Look back earlier in the chapter. Go back over to chapter 1. Just look a little bit earlier in the chapter. Begin at verse number 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Is Habakkuk saying God sees that? His very question is, why do you look at this injustice? Wait a minute, I thought he couldn't see it. Pick your position. Does he see it or doesn't he see it? I don't think Habakkuk is making a statement about God's ability ultimately. In fact, that position, if taken, is really untenable throughout the whole of Scripture. You really couldn't be consistent with that. Let me ask you this. Did God see Adam and Eve sin? Did God see Cain kill his brother? Does Genesis 6 actually say that God saw the wickedness of man in the earth, he had corrupted himself? Does Genesis 6 actually say that? That the wickedness was so great it grieved God at his heart that he had made man upon the earth? And reading these passages, does it say God saw it or doesn't he see it? You see, if you take this position and try to be consistent with the whole of Scripture, in fact, go over to the book of Jeremiah, just one of the prophets. Jeremiah, in chapter 7 of his book, is told, go stand in front of the temple. Go stand in the place where his people, God's people, come to worship. And God says to Jeremiah, go stand there and say these words. Begin with me at verse number 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Questions follow. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? How would he know they did these things? God said to Jonah, the wickedness of Assyria, Nineveh, it's come before me. Jonah chapter 1, go preach to it. But grab a passage out of your Bible like Proverbs 15:3. Proverbs 15:3, the Bible says this. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Is it a statement about God not being able to see wickedness? You're going to have a challenging time being consistent with that throughout the whole of Scripture. If you take Habakkuk's words as an indication of God's holiness and or his ability, you're going to run into problems trying to be consistent with that through all the Bible, because God has saw a great deal of wickedness. Proverbs 15:3 just comes right out and say it. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That's one problem with the position. Well, what's another one? I would urge that God didn't forsake Jesus. You see, that would be my position. Well, he's quoting Psalm 22, and it says it. Well, let's go to Psalm 22. I would agree. He's quoting Psalm 22, and he says it. David also is the same king who says, he's been old, he's been young, and he's been old. I wish I had that passage in my mind. Maybe one of you fast finders can find it. But David says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Am I making that up, or is that in the Bible? That's in the Bible? Now, wait a minute. That's the same man who penned Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would be my contention this. Jesus Christ is both a man and God. And as such, he could relate to what it feels like to be a human being carrying the weight of the sins of the world. And the feeling of that must be like even God has abandoned him. It must feel like that. That humanity, I have no doubt, would cry out. But I don't think it's any more an accurate depiction of what God does than when a righteous human does it. When David says this in Psalm 22:1, I think it's how David feels. I think it's how David sees it. I don't think it's an accurate reflection of what God has done. David says, I've been young and I've been old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And I would argue that is going to be patently true from Genesis to Revelation. God never forsakes the righteous. But he says it. But even in this psalm, this is one of the things and why you need to go home and read. Because you need to read all of these passages. I pull a passage out like Matthew 27 where the Lord says that on the cross. But then that's when we only read two passages. I talk about Habakkuk verses 11 through 13 and we read 1-2. We only talked about four passages. I reference Psalm 22:1. There are a lot of passages in the very psalm we're referencing. And in the very psalm, David comes back around and he realizes, turns out, God didn't forsake me in Psalm 22. Look at verse 22. Psalm 22:22 says this. I will tell of your name. Now you should read verses 1-21. But he says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. In the very psalm, he's not hid his face. He's not turned away. Does David feel like that? I have no doubt. Let me ask this. Have you ever felt that way? You ever reached a low point in your life? Where people have abandoned you, family members turned against you, business partners deceived you, tricked you, took money from you, husband, wife seemed like they were not there for you, trying to do the right thing. You find yourself there, and what do you say? God, where are you? What have you done? Why is this happening? I've been trying to do the right thing, living for you, giving up everything. How is this right? My God, why have you forsaken me? You ever said it? The fact that you said it, the fact that you feel it, doesn't necessarily make it an action that God has taken. You find Jesus in the cross at that point, just look what led up to it. Where are your friends? We were all in the garden together, but my closest circle couldn't stay awake while I prayed. At the last, I told him, sleep on. One of my own betrayed me. You walk out of the garden, won't be long before you're met with soldiers and staves and swords, with your own betraying you with a kiss. Go a little further and get to the courtroom, and one of your own will deny he even knows you while the others scatter away from you. They take you by yourself and they flog you, beat you, mock you, spat upon you, place the thorns on your head. Who's with you as they mock you? What do you feel? I have no doubt. He felt it. I have no doubt he felt just what you have felt in those low moments. I have no doubt. It's the reason the Hebrews writer says we have such an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like. And he said it. And I have no doubt that he meant it. But I would urge this. It doesn't mean God did it. In fact, it goes against the picture of redemption. It just patently works against it. You have this picture ultimately of what the Bible is about, and ultimately you could see it, I suppose, in so many different ways, so many different shadows and nuances. There's really a good scene of it in Genesis 22, and there's another good scene of it in Isaiah 53. When you read Genesis 22, there is a father who has a son, and he is offering that son for a sacrifice. That is a pretty good depiction of what the Bible is ultimately about. Abraham representing the father, Isaac in the place of the Christ, and he's going to be sacrificed. And ultimately, a lamb is brought out of the bush, Isaac is spared, the lamb is sacrificed. That is ultimately the picture of our redemption. And it's right in that event that Abraham says to Isaac, when Isaac asks, "My father, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the lamb?" Genesis 22:8, God said, Abraham says, "My son, listen to it, God will provide himself," circle that, "himself a lamb." And while you might think that has reference to Genesis 22 specifically, just blow that picture up and stand back and look at the whole of the Bible and see if indeed that's not exactly what happened. You and I don't bring a lamb to offer. God does. God provides himself a lamb for our redemption. When you turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, I would urge you this. As you read through Isaiah 53, consider the personal pronouns. Circle them. In fact, if you have some of those Bible pens, you might circle and use three different colors. Be a good exercise. And as you use the three colors, think in this term. There are passages in this section of Scripture that talk about God. There are passages in this section of Scripture that talk about Christ. And there are passages in here that talk about us. And it's interesting to watch the ebb and the flow of what each one does. And as you open the passage, you begin, "Who had believed what he has heard from us, humanity, the prophets? To whom has the arm of the Lord, Jehovah, been revealed? For he," the Christ, already, you've already ran into all three. There's this us, there is this the Lord been revealed, and then he. These passages talk about the Christ. What about him? "He grew up before him." Wait a minute, that's two. You see, he grew up before him. Like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs." Who's doing the bearing? He is. Whose griefs are they? They're ours. He's carried our sorrows, and we esteem him stricken. Smitten by whom? By God. We have all three interplaying here. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all." Listen to the interplay. What's happening? We were estranged from God, and God is going to mete out our judgment onto him. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By opposition and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse number 10 says this, "Yet," the King James will say here, "it pleased the Lord." The ESV says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." When his soul makes an offering for sin or guilt, "he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul," listen to verse 11, "out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied." Who's going to be satisfied? The one sacrificing his lamb. What's going to satisfy him? The death of the Christ on the cross. What's he going to do? The passage says he will see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Verse number 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? Humanity. Who's the he? The Lamb, Christ. Who's the one doing all of this? It is the will of the Father that Christ go to the cross. In fact, that is exactly the way the New Testament describes it. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 will say of Jesus that he was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. He is the Lamb of God, John 1, 29, that takes away the sin of the world. When Abraham is offering Isaac on the altar, Abraham is there with his knife drawn back, seeing. When God offers his lamb, it's just that. The way it sounds is almost something like this. Christ was on the cross. The sin, the guilt, the stench of humanity's sin from the beginning to that time forward. Every sin, every weight, every transgression meted out on him. And the stench, the agony, the utter contempt, so disgusting that God couldn't look at it. And so he turned away. Just doesn't fit the picture, especially since God is the one offering the lamb. Jesus gets to that cross. They did it with wicked and evil hands, but that plan is from the very God that people suggest gets to that climactic point and suddenly can't take what he has planned, what he has offered, what he has worked out to bring to pass, to redeem humanity, and suddenly it's too much for him to look. Friends, listen, that just doesn't fit the picture. That's just not the portrait that's painted. It is an act of love on the part of the Father. It's redemptive in its nature. And if you were read closely, Isaiah 53, it says he bore the sins. He doesn't become the sin. When they placed the sin on the scapegoat, they let the goat go free. The lamb, the goat, never became the sin. He bore it. He took it away from Israel. Jesus bears the sin. He doesn't become the sin. And there is a grave distinction in the two. And then finally this, and they say when you're preaching, don't say finally if you don't mean it. So I mean it. Work through this with me. You have Jesus on the cross. Now, why is he there? You would say, I would say, he is the perfect Lamb of God, and he's there to redeem us from our sins. Because our sin has made us estranged from God, and we of ourselves can do nothing to get back. Yes? Not a trick question. Yes, you agree? What happens if you make him sin and separate him? How does he get back? Now, he's our means back. But now you've taken him and made him equal to us. How does he get back? He is the perfect Lamb of God. No sin, no blemish. Thus, no separation. If you separate God from Jesus even for a nano or split second, you've separated him. And if that separation is due to sin, you tell me. How's he get back? He knew no sin. He bears our sin. He doesn't become sin. I would urge, our Lord is not separated from his Father, not even for a nano or split second. Not everybody would agree. Urge you go home and study. Try to be consistent with the doctrine, though. Start over there work it all the way through. Eventually, you even have to have Christ separated, and a lot of people do. Personally, very uncomfortable with that. Don't think it fits the whole of Scripture, nor consistent with the picture painted for us. He's there because of God. It's certainly not the case that God can't handle it, and he turns away. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. You need to be a Christian, redeemed by this Savior, who knew no sin, never did anything wrong, never once failed the keeping of his Father's will, never once had any issue with that which was contrary to the will of his Father. In fact, his words are, I do always those things that please him. He bore your sin and he took it away, that which you could not do. And for that and to that end, you need to own him and have redemption through the one who can make it possible. If you are not a Christian, we invite you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. We urge you to confess his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except Jesus Christ. We urge you, save yourself. Be baptized for the remission of your sins based upon your belief in Jesus, repentance from sin, and confession of his name. Be buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4, that you might rise to walk a new life. Never done that. You need to. If you are his child, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that perfect sacrifice on the cross effected our salvation once for all. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get cleansed by his blood. You walk in the light, and you walk your way with God through Christ right into eternity, and everlasting life is yours. This will conclude. Put a tack on it and a hammer. This will conclude our thoughts relative to these matters, at least momentarily. We move forward and we'll begin thinking about next year. Encourage you, as Jamie did, to be here for that final seminar. Make great plans as we move forward. You might then live a life that's rooted and based on the certainty of the afterlife. There's joy to be had. And there is a wonderful life to be lived, and we urge you to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.